is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
The casual observer of the church knows about the different seasons, and one of them being the season of Lent, that maybe people think of fasting during Lent or giving something up for Lent is what you'll oftentimes hear. You'll also maybe see people running around with ash on their forehead. What is all of that about, and why does the church practice the season of Lent? Thanks for tuning into this edition of Once for All. It is great to have you with us live this Thursday morning, February the 28th. And if you want to chime in with a comment or question as we discuss the season of Lent today, we invite you to do so toll free, no matter where you're listening, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-513-2484. You can also send me an email, which I'll read from the studio live here this morning, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest today to talk about Lent is Pastor Donald Jordan. He's pastor of Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. Pastor Jordan, it's been a while. Welcome back.
Yeah, thank you very much. A lot has obviously transpired since we last spoke many, many months ago. Last year, of course, we encountered the large campfire here, the most destructive fire in California history that occurred on November 8th. And our church has been involved on a daily basis, and we continue to provide relief efforts for that monumental tragedy and disaster in which 86 souls lost their lives. It should also be noted that our Savior Lutheran Church in Paradise burned. It was destroyed in the fire. And Pastor Brandon Merrick's parsonage, his residence, was also destroyed. And as Pastor Merrick told me, he lost not only his home and his church building, but his entire community as well. But that's worth noting, and I would sincerely request prayers and any offers of support for those people who've had so much devastation are truly appreciated. But now we've come to this point, and here we are. It's interesting to note that we're on the last day of February. Time flies. And now we're on the cusp of Lent, which begins next Wednesday, March 6th, on Ash Wednesday. And so I really appreciate this opportunity to start talking about the whole season of Lent, Ash Wednesday, and what the significance of all this really regards as far as us as Christians and maybe people's stereotypical view out there that, oh, this is kind of a thing that Roman Catholics do when they get the ashes smudged on their forehead on Wednesday. And maybe also the common notion, as you had alluded to, that during Lent, you know, we give something up. And that's a common question I get. People ask that all the time. What are you giving up for Lent? And I think in many ways, we're not really taking a good hard look at the real significance scripturally and related to the gospel of Jesus Christ as to this wonderful time during the church year. So I'm really glad to have this opportunity this morning during this hour to kind of open this up a little bit and explain it.
It's an honor to have you. Before we move on, and since you brought it up, what have been the conversations for those affected by the fire as they not too long ago, I think, completed their count of lives lost. And now I suppose conversations are talking about where do we go from here? How do we start to rebuild? What conversations have you been privy to in that conversation?
Well, I have to tell you that when we were running a relief center here at our church for about 6 weeks back in November, December, we had probably 30, 40 people coming into our church. And as Pastor Merrick and I have mentioned, you know, evangelism was kind of easy then. People were walking into our churches because we were providing basic human needs, clothing, food, etc. And so they have all kinds of questions regarding this. And There's so many unanswered questions. Am I going to go back and rebuild? Well, if I do that, it's probably going to take several years. If I'm over the age of 70, I'm probably not going back to Paradise. It was a town of 27,000 people, utterly destroyed. And then a lot of spiritual questions come up in this whole thing, too, where Christians, they still retain their faith in God, but they're really struggling a lot in the wondering, you know, why didn't God prevent this? What was God's purpose in all of this? And then certain people are getting angry, they're getting resentful, other people are just very depressed about it. I've seen the whole range of emotions on this. But ultimately, it always comes back to God's promises in Scripture, and especially centered in the gospel of Christ. And our Lord told us that our treasure has to be in heaven, not here on earth, you know, where moth and rust destroy and consume. And I was pondering that as well when we get to Ash Wednesday, because there's a lot of significance in that as well in the gospel reading. So in all of this, I'm being a careful listener, allowing people to express themselves, because you have the whole range of human emotion. One man joked about it, actually, when I was talking to him one day, and I kind of expressed some empathy and sympathy for the loss of his home that burned to the ground. And by the way, Pastor Merrick had about 40 families lose homes, about 44, excuse me, in his church, and we had two families that lost their places of residence in Paradise. But back to this point, this one man joked about it and said, "Oh, Pastor, it's okay." He says, "I was going to have a garage sale, and instead I got a big fat check from the insurance agency for all the stuff I had in my house, and I came out much better than having a garage sale." So some people joke about it and laugh about it. Some people kind of dismiss it and say, "Oh, it was just a house, it was just material things." But then oftentimes they'll get me off to the side and they'll thank me for letting me cry on their shoulder, because you can say what you want, but when you lose your whole place of residence, that's very profound. When your church building burns down, and that's interesting too, because we talk about the church, and we know the church is the body of Christ. The church will never perish. So I've told the people there, and they agree with me, they didn't lose their church, because they still have God's word and his sacraments. They still have the gospel. They still have the body of Christ. But they lost their building. And a lot of us think to ourselves, you know, what would we do if our house burned down? Or what would we do if we lost our church building? How would we handle this? So it's really theology in action, as I say, and we're really, really grateful for the outpouring of support from people. And I will tell you this, this is a true confession now. I did not solicit any support monetarily or materially for the relief efforts here at our church. I didn't make one appeal. People have been so generous, and Lutheran Church Missouri Synod members throughout the country, throughout the world, have contributed without any prompting. And that's a great blessing, to belong to a confessional Lutheran Synod and know that people are there for you in times of tragedy. And that's really been gratifying.
Well, again, thank you for your work there. As we move to the season of Lent, how would you speak to the person who's not familiar with a practice of church seasons in general? How or why would you make the argument for utilizing a church year?
Well, it's interesting, because the church year does not coincide with our calendar year, as we know. Our calendar year begins on January 1st, and then it goes through December 31st. But in what we call a church year, it's very different. It actually begins around the first Sunday in December, which is the first Sunday in Advent. And that goes back to ancient church practices. The church, the Christians, are always out of step with the world. We're never totally in step with the world, because we're in the world, but not of the world. But the whole concept of a church year, when you go to Advent and then Christmas and then Epiphany, the season of Epiphany, which we're ending now, and this coming Sunday is the Sunday of Transfiguration, which is a nice bridge, and then we go into the season of Lent for the 40 days of Lent. It does not include the Sundays during Lent, which is a strange point of note. But anyway, then we go into Holy Week, you know, Maundy Thursday after Palm Sunday and Good Friday and then Easter, and then the Ascension season, the Sundays after Pentecost. Well, all of this is to say that our life as Christians revolves around the life of Christ, that the church year ties us to the events in Jesus' life, and the two great pinnacles of his life were his birth, which is the whole season of Christmas, and everything that surrounds that, Advent and Epiphany on both sides, and then Easter, the resurrection, and that's really what we're looking towards now. So it focuses on those things, and I think that's important. I've always told people, having a church year, having a church calendar, having these seasons that tie us to Christ are really important. Because number one, it keeps me from grinding an axe as a pastor. Otherwise, I just get up there and preach on any text I like, or I've got an issue or something bugging me, and I can pound the pavement on that. It protects the congregation from a tyrannical pastor who wants to usurp everything for his purposes. But I've also told the parishioners that having the church here also helps them, to keep them connected to Jesus and all the great events in his life and what he's done for them. So having that is a great benefit. So the real reason we have these 40 days of Lent beginning next Wednesday on Ash Wednesday really enjoins us to look ahead to Easter, because Easter was the high festival, and we know that that always occurs in the spring of the year because it was tied to the Passover. But back in the 4th century, there was an early church father by the name of Saint Athanasius, and Athanasius was a real champion to defeat Arianism. I know it's a two-bit word, but Arius taught that Jesus was just another created being, that he really wasn't truly God and man in one person. But anyway, that's a whole other point. But St. Athanasius, in the year 331, wrote a letter to congregations in Egypt, and he encouraged them to keep what was called a Lenten fast for 40 days. And so what they said was, as you prepare for Easter, as you prepare for the resurrection, back up 40 days, and that actually takes you to Ash Wednesday, not including the Sundays. And so that's where this whole thing started, with a period of fasting, and that was really the big thing that was the biggest component of Lent back then. By the way, people always ask me, what does the actual word Lent mean? And it goes back to an old English word that means to lengthen, or lengthen, I guess is how you might pronounce it. And what the lengthening refers to, the lengthening of the days that are tied to the springtime. Our days are getting longer now as far as sunlight goes, that is. You know, we notice this in the evening and even the morning, a lot more light. So the word Lent really is purely secular. It just means lengthening, and it refers to the springtime. But then all the rest took place after that, where you had this period of 40 days where people were encouraged to fast. And so fasting was always a big component. And of course, people ask, well, where'd the idea of fasting come from? You know, where is that in the Bible? Well, as I tell people, if you don't know the answer to a typical question in Bible class, and you can use this too, tell me if I'm wrong, Pastor. If you don't know the answer, 90% of the time, the answer is Jesus, right?
Yeah, that's right.
So you think about fasting. You know, what does fasting have to do with the church? It's answered in Jesus, because what did he do after he was baptized? He went out into the wilderness for 40 days, and he fasted. The Bible tells us he ate nothing. And so that whole 40-day fast ties in to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And so it's definitely tied to the whole battle that Jesus did with Satan. And in the Catechism, Martin Luther encourages us, you know, to fast as preparation for Holy Communion. It's not a requirement. It's not a law. But it's a good practice. And so I've told people, Lent is a good time to practice fasting, and you may do a total fast. You may skip one meal during the day, or it might be a partial fast. Again, we're not going to be like the Pharisees and make a lot of rules and regulations that aren't listed in Scripture, but it's a good practice to tame our flesh and our desires and to say, I want to be subservient to the Word of God and not be mastered by my lusts and my desires. The early church also practiced what was called almsgiving, which is the giving of alms, gifts for the poor, to help other people as well. And I've told people this, if you cut back on something during Lent, that's a fine practice. If you want to give up chocolate or adult beverages or, you know, whatever it might be, candy, you know, go ahead and do it. And then some people say, well, what do I do in return? Well, again, it's not works righteousness, but you might say the money I save in purchasing these other, you know, what you might call luxuries or extravagant things that I consume, you could give to the poor or help somebody else out. And, of course, prayer goes along with this as well. And during Lent in the Lutheran Church and many other churches as well, we have what are called midweek Lenten services, and I'm certain that your church probably does this as well. I know we do here at Redeemer. So on Wednesday nights, we have Ash Wednesday next Wednesday at 7 p.m., which is the Divine Service. And at that service, we actually use a very subdued liturgy. It's a spoken liturgy. And the one thing about Lent is it tends to be very subdued. Things are dialed back a lot. We don't sing the Gloria in Excelsis. We don't use the Alleluias. And all of these customs, again, they're not commanded in Scripture. We don't have to do them, but they're very useful, and I think they're helpful in instructing us. And along with that, on Ash Wednesday, we obviously use the ashes, and we impose the ashes upon the forehead in the sign of the cross to those who wish to come forward and receive it with these words, "Remember that you are dust, and to the dust you shall return." And that's a sobering reminder of our mortality, of our frailty, and our utter dependence upon our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life itself. So we have that, and we have Holy Communion. Then the other Wednesdays, we typically have evening prayer, and the practices vary on that. Some may use Vespers. Some may just use a spoken liturgy, very simple. But we happen to use evening prayer from Lutheran Service Book, which is a very beautiful kind of contemplative, meditative evening prayer. And then we preach a series of sermons, typically based, this year we're going to do the Old Testament readings for the time of Lent. But we also do the Passion reading on those five Wednesdays, where we read part of the Passion narrative of everything that Jesus went through for us and our salvation. It's kind of a harmony of the four Gospels and the accounts on that. So basically, here's Lent. It's taking time out, coming for an extra service on Wednesdays, perhaps fasting, praying, using some meditation. We give out special devotion books. But it's really a wonderful time and a very beautiful time that benefits us very much spiritually. And I think to understand the meanings of Lent, and I'm sure we'll do that as we go into the show here a little bit too, we want to talk about some of the symbolism of Lent. I alluded to the ashes, but we also have certain colors, you know, the color purple on the altar, and sometimes the cross is draped in purple. And so there's a lot of liturgical practices that go on with this as well. So there's a lot to talk about when we get into Lent, and I appreciate once again this opportunity to kind of dig into it with you.
What would you say is the stereotypical view of Lent? You just had a fantastic explanation of Lent from the Christian's perspective. How would you contrast it against what the common person thinks about Lent, maybe just from watching movies or whatnot?
Here's what I think. On Ash Wednesday, I think the common person's notion is it's a Roman Catholic thing, quite frankly, because probably, very likely, when you watch the evening news, if they at all have a story on Wednesday or there's a newspaper article on it, I'm going to dare say the reporter probably did not go to a Lutheran church, which is unfortunate. They probably went to a Roman Catholic church and saw a priest imposing the ashes. So that's what they typically see as far as Ash Wednesday. And I've actually had people, even a Good Friday service, I know I'm jumping ahead here, and Holy Week's a whole subject in and of itself, but I've encountered other Christians who, when I told them we have two services on Good Friday, one at noon and one at 7 p.m., they say, oh, you're just like the Roman Catholics. So there are many churches, many Christians that don't celebrate Holy Week, Monday, Thursday, or Good Friday. So that's number one. They see it as a Roman Catholic thing. Number two, and this is probably the bigger thing, as far as Lent, very common in our culture, in our world, most people typically will say, what are you giving up for Lent? That's about as much as they know about Lent. And I don't know if you agree with that or not, but I encounter that all the time. Just people out on the street I meet, you know, what are you doing for Lent? What are you giving up? And that's about it. And I'm going, wait a second. It's not what I'm giving up for Lent. It's what I'm adding. It's what I'm taking in through Christ. So we've got our work cut out for us, I think.
Indeed we do. We're going to take a quick break, back with Pastor Jordan right after this. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Keith Peters in Washington. President Trump and North Korean leader Kim Jong-un are beginning the second day of their high-stakes nuclear summit with a one-on-one discussion. Mr. Trump and Kim met Thursday, the morning after they opened the summit in Vietnam. Mr. Trump told reporters that a lot of great ideas are being thrown about. He says when you have a good relationship, a lot of good things happen. The president also said he is in no rush to make the right deal. Kim added that the whole world was watching the talks and suggested that for some, the image of the two sitting side by side must resemble a fantasy movie. On Wall Street, a mixed day as the Dow Jones Industrial Average was down by 73 points to close at 25,985. The NASDAQ Composite Index rose by 6 points, the S&P 500 declined by 2, and oil was up $1.44 to close at $56.94 a barrel on the New York Mercantile Exchange. This is SRN News.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
The abortion industry and their activists have long attacked pro-life pregnancy centers, claiming they're fake clinics. This accusation is absolutely false, but they're making it because these marvelous centers are what stands between pregnant women and the abortion industry. Abortion generates tons of money, and they don't like losing paying customers to pro-lifers. A website has been developed that provides provides documented responses to all of these false accusations. You can get more details by going to lifeissues.org and clicking on the microphone icon. Thousands of pro-life centers are doing amazing work to provide millions of women with concrete alternatives to abortion. And it's all free. They deserve our praise, not attacks.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
And welcome back to Once for All. We're talking about Lent today with Pastor Don Jordan. He's pastor of Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. Pastor Jordan, I want to go back to something you mentioned before the break, and that was the imposition of ashes on Ash Wednesday. I oftentimes, when this topic comes up, you know, certainly it's a practice in the church, but I am quick to make a contrast between what goes on Ash Wednesday and what the church does throughout the entire year of instituting the sacraments. Could you make the distinction between maybe a symbolic practice like Ash Wednesday and the sacraments which we have throughout the year?
Yeah, so obviously ashes represent sorrow and repentance. Ashes are well testified in the Bible, and you can go back to the Old Testament and read different examples of this in the book of Esther. Mordecai tore his clothing. He put on sackcloth and ashes. He mourned. Job repented while he sat in the midst of the ashes. You have many examples in the Old Testament, and you have a liturgical use of ashes documented in the early Christian church as well. And so it is a practice, but it is not a sacrament. In other words, putting ashes on you does not bring you the forgiveness of sins. It does not bring you eternal life in Christ. And it gives you no spiritual promise. There's no promise of spiritual blessings by putting on the ashes. It's an outward adornment. You know, just like, for example, if we put on a vestment, if a pastor puts on a robe, an alb or a chasuble or something like that, or a stole in the service, there's nothing sacramental about that. And even when we baptize a baby or even an adult, we put a white garment on the baptismal candidate to symbolize what has taken place. So while the ashes are good and they're useful and they benefit us, at the end of the day or at the end of the night, we're probably going to wash it off anyway. It's going to be removed. But it is a highly symbolic thing that really conveys something, you know, much deeper. Now, when it comes to the sacraments, Holy Communion, baptism, the Holy Absolution, where we have a promise of God's grace, that's a much different category. Those things are commanded by Christ. They are not optional, and they have a promise of grace and mercy and forgiveness. So that's a good point you make to kind of distinguish these things. One thing I want to say about the practice in the Lutheran church, too, and I don't know if you would concur with this, but Lutheran liturgical practices have changed in the last few decades or so, maybe for some even the last few years. When I went to my first parish in 1983, they did not use ashes on Ash Wednesday, and I instituted it and offered it. My operative word is I offer it. I don't demand it. And that was actually the case in the second parish I served, and now in the third one as well. It simply was not used. And I've talked to other Lutherans about this too, and they said, you know what, we just never used ashes on Ash Wednesday. And I've asked them, well, why not? Because hasn't it always been called Ash Wednesday? And they say, well, yeah, of course, but we just never did it. And I said, well, wouldn't it have great significance if we not only called it Ash Wednesday, but offered the ashes as well? And I don't know what your experience has been on that, but I probably guess it's probably seen kind of the same trend as well.
Yeah, absolutely. You mentioned, and I think this is a great point to remember in the season of Lent, is you mentioned when someone's giving something up that they see it almost as their sacrifice, that this is the sacrifice that I'm willing to make in the season of Lent, and it ends up kind of being a little bit about them. And it's ironic because the gospel text for Ash Wednesday is from Matthew chapter 6, and it says in part, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Remind us then of this focus of Lent, and it's not supposed to be a focus on us.
That's right. And that's why the warning is there that it's not about us, because that's what the Pharisees wanted to do. And I think the more we call attention to ourselves and not put the focus on Christ, then we've begun to lose the whole meaning of Ash Wednesday and its significance. So you're right. Christ gave those words of warning there, you know, not to do this for a show. Don't put your treasures here on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And understand that, you know, who is our treasure then? You know, who is the one we look to? And I tell people, Lent is not about you. It's not about what you're giving up. Lent is all about Christ and what he did for you and your salvation. To remember that he was baptized for you, and immediately the Holy Spirit took him out in the wilderness. And there he fasted and fought a battle with Satan for those 40 days. So you not only mentioned the gospel reading for Ash Wednesday, which is next Wednesday, but then the following Sunday is the first Sunday in Lent. And that's always one I always look forward to, because the first Sunday in Lent's gospel is the whole account of Jesus going out into the wilderness for 40 days. And, of course, we sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God on that particular day. And you look at that whole issue of the battle, of the fight that we have with Satan. So Lent, again, it's not about you and me. It's not about what we're giving up. It's about Christ and what he's done for us and our salvation.
Let's go ahead and take a look at that account of the temptation of Jesus, so that Ash Wednesday begins a season of Lent, and then the very first Sunday thereafter, we hear this from Luke 4 about how Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And here are the three temptations. Some people may know this, but it says, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And then he tempts him again. It says, "If you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then finally, Satan brought this temptation. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." What do we take away from this account of the temptation of Jesus?
The first impulse is to say, look it, Jesus fought the devil, he was tempted, now you go out and fight the devil and you resist temptation. I think that's the first impulse. And I've actually heard sermons on that, and it's been articulated that way. And I thought to myself, well, you know, that's fine and good, because we do pray, lead us not into temptation, and we are to resist temptations to sin. There's no doubt about that. But I always back up a lot and say, you know, why is this account in the Holy Scriptures? Because it says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He just came from his baptism. And you got to think and ask yourself the question, first of all, why was he baptized? Did he need to be baptized? No, but he did it to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was baptized for me. So why did he go out into the wilderness for 40 days? And why was he tempted by the devil to put on a big show and say, "Hey, I'm a he-man, you know, I can do this," and therefore Jesus becomes our example, and we say, "Well, you go and do likewise." But no, you look at this and say, Satan was trying to take him down, and these temptations were real. But Jesus was the true Son of God. He fought the devil, and he won the victory for us. That's the whole point of this, to say that everything that Jesus did was for us and to show us the real battle and the real struggle that he endured for us and our salvation. And the other thing is to realize how sly Satan is to use the Scripture, because he always will use the Bible, but he'll twist it for his own purposes. And Christ would have nothing to do with that. And basically, essentially told him to go take a hike, essentially. And it says that actually right at the end of that text, the devil departed from him until an opportune time. So we know there were other instances as well where Satan came and tempted Jesus. But the good news is Jesus beat Satan for us. You and I can say, Pastor, why don't you just resist the temptations? That's fine and good. You can. But have you done that perfectly? Have I done it? And the answer is no. I don't always resist temptation. I often give into it, and I need to confess that sin. I need to repent and turn back to Christ, because what he did for me is remarkable, and he's the only one that could have done this. You and I are no match for Satan, but Jesus is. Hmm.
So it's interesting to me that the devil, even though he's twisting and contorting the word of God to use it as a temptation against Jesus, even the devil knows that the Psalms are about Jesus. He will command his angels concerning you. He wasn't interpreting that in light of the reader. He was understanding that to be talking about Jesus Christ himself.
Well, and the devil knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and you have these accounts, right? The demons say, "We know you're the Holy One," so they know his identity. There's no doubt about that. And another question that's come up recently in our Bible class too was, how much did Satan know about the not only the person of Christ but the work of Christ, and was he aware that Jesus was due to go to the cross to accomplish our salvation? And I think it's pretty apparent that, you know, the devil doesn't have total knowledge, but he has sufficient knowledge to know what Jesus was doing, and that's why he wanted to take him down. He knew he was the Son of God. He knew that angels existed. He knew all these various things. Took him to the pinnacle of the temple and again said, "If you are the Son of God." So I think that whole thing, that account there on the first Sunday in Lent in Luke 4, is really about the identity of the Son of God as being the faithful Son of God, and how Satan tried to dissuade Jesus from being faithful. And the lesson for us is, in our unfaithfulness, Jesus was always faithful and gives us wonderful gifts.
How do you articulate this? Because we say that Jesus defeated the devil, and he certainly did by his crucifixion and resurrection, and yet we also say that the devil still tempts us today. So is the devil defeated, or isn't he?
Well, my analogy is this, okay? When you're out walking your dog in the neighborhood or walking down the street, you go by this house, and they've got a pit bull on the front porch. And that pit bull starts growling and snarling, makes a run for you, but he's attached with a chain. So while it's very threatening and very intimidating and has an effect on you, ultimately you realize that that raging pit bull can't harm you. And I think that's maybe the best analogy. I don't know if it's the best one, but it's one I use for Satan to say that, yeah, he's real. He's still out there. But John tells us in his little epistle that Jesus came to defeat the works of the devil. So Jesus defeated his works. He can't accuse us anymore. That's what he really is. He's the accuser. He's the slanderer. He's the one that charges us with everything. He tries to take us from Christ, but he can't do any of those things. He can tempt us, and sometimes because of our frailty and our sinful nature, we do give in to him, which is why we need continual forgiveness from God in the sacraments and in the Word of God. But he's still there. He's exerting his influence, but he's not God. And so on the cross and in the resurrection, the battle, the victory has been won for us in Jesus. But again, it's now, but not yet. Because we're still going through difficult days right now. Until we reach glory, we're going to fight, and we're going to scratch and claw and be in this battle until we breathe our last breath or until Jesus comes again.
After that, in the season of Lent, we progress to Luke 13, and you have this account where Jesus is standing outside Jerusalem, and he says these words, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There's a lot going on here. What is Jesus saying here, and why is it significant for Lent?
Yeah, that's a good text there, because what happened is the Pharisees were confronting him, and he had this continual battle with the Pharisees, no doubt. And they mentioned Herod wanting to kill him, how they killed the prophets. But he's going to carry on his work. And see, Jesus has his face set on Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? Because he knows that's where he needs to go to suffer and to die and to give his life. And those are very interesting words there when he says that I'm going to do these cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Isn't that significant? When did he rise from the dead? On the third day. And then in verse 33 of Luke 13, it says, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. And again, that's threefold, is it not? So he's always pointing forward to that whole aspect of his suffering and death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what he's focusing on.
I don't know about you. This is a text I use a lot when we deal with those who say that that God, you know, elects those for salvation, and there's no resistance of the person to whom he's elected. That is to say that what God has chosen, that's fixed. And the truth is that though God works for to bring us salvation, man in his sin does resist the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is a text that kind of points to that, where it says, I would have gathered you, but you would not have it. Is that instructive? Is this a good passage to teach us about that?
That's the paradox. If we are saved, and we are saved through Christ, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, we can't take any sort of credit. It is totally God's work. It is God's choice. It is God's election. It is God's predestination. We take total comfort in knowing that our salvation is totally the work of God through the Holy Spirit and the gospel and the sacraments from beginning to end. Now, having said that, if I give God 100% of the credit, you know, for all of my salvation, and I won't take any credit. Some churches do. There are churches that think you can make a choice, and you have a synergistic effect in that, where you cooperate with God and all of that. But God does it. But here he clearly says, I would have done this, but you would not. And there's the whole aspect of man's resistance. So if I'm saved, I give all the glory to God, but if I'm lost, I can't blame God for that. I can't say he didn't try hard enough, or he didn't exert himself, or he didn't really love me enough. If I'm lost and I resist the Holy Spirit and I die as an unbeliever, I can only blame myself, because the Bible says you would not. And again, people were stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart, and they stubbornly resisted the work of Jesus Christ, which made him very, very sad when he looked at Jerusalem. And he says, your house is forsaken. You're forsaken because you resisted me. And I got to tell you, and there might be some listeners today who are stubbornly resisting the work of God's Holy Spirit and God's call to believe and to be in the Holy Christian Church. And if you are in that case where you're stubbornly resisting, I'm not going to tell you be less resistant. I'm not going to tell you soften up and don't resist. What I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you about what Christ has done and let the Holy Spirit do his work through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of it.
And just one final thought on this particular text. It says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that her." I mean, this is the reputation of Jerusalem from Jesus' perspective. I mean, if you had a sign on the edge of town that said "Welcome to Jerusalem," it'd say "The city that kills the prophets." And if you were a prophet, you'd want to stay away from there. But Jesus, being a prophet, one sent from God, heads into Jerusalem knowing what it means for him. But he does it because he knows what it means for us and for our salvation.
Yeah, they had a reputation in the Old Testament reading that day, that second Sunday in Lent, is Jeremiah 26, and we know him as the weeping prophet, because he understood all the resistance that came from the religious establishment. And I've thought about this even today in many churches. You know, how much resistance is there to a faithful pastor? And I know this. I've seen this in the Lutheran church, where a faithful pastor is sent to a church. He preaches the Word of God and his truth and purity, and the people resist him. They just don't want it. They don't like it. And we can look at a lot of the struggles going on in mainline churches today, Lutheran church included, where the Word of God is very clear on certain issues, and yet people resist it. The United Methodist Church, for example, I believe they're concluding their big convention right now, and there's a big rift in that church over the issue of homosexuality. And I believe they still stayed with their traditional stance in the end. And the traditionalists won out, but there's this big rift taking place where many are just coming out and saying, no, homosexuality is okay. So they're going to resist the prophets and the prophetic word of God as well. So it's a word of warning for all of us today. Don't resist your pastor. Don't resist the word of God, but understand what Christ has done for us by his life, death, and resurrection.
All right, great stuff. One more break and then back with Pastor Jordan. Stay tuned.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Rich Thomason in Washington. President Trump says there was no choice but to leave his latest meeting with North Korea's Kim Jong-un without a nuclear deal. The president saying North Korea wanted all sanctions lifted. That was something the U.S. could not do at this point. The president not committing to a third summit with Kim, saying a possible next meeting may not be for a long time. The president's former personal lawyer is back on Capitol Hill today, and following yesterday's high-profile public testimony, Michael Cohen testifying today behind closed doors. President Trump was asked about Otto Warmbier, the American college student who died after being held in a North Korean prison. The president says he believes Kim's claim that he had nothing to do with Warmbier's death. On Wall Street right now, the Dow down 11 points. The S&P is off 5. More details at srnnews.com.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
The trick to being a good legalist is to take the rules and make them easy. Not too easy, but easy enough so that you can keep them, but hard enough so that hardly anybody can. But in your making the rules easier, you want to make it look like they're a lot more difficult so that everyone else around you looks at you and says, wow, look at all those rules that they're keeping. Look at how good they are. You want to be able to keep the rules. That's the number one thing. But then you want everyone else to think that the rules are so difficult that they can't do it themselves. So that the legalist takes the law, and instead of using it to show their own sin, the legalist uses the law as a ruler to gauge how good they are in comparison to everyone else. Jesus isn't a legalist. He doesn't use the law to show how good he is. He takes the law all the way and shows how bad everyone else is. He uses the law properly so that we see in his using of the law that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves, that we need rescuing and delivering. And once we realize that, then Jesus comes to us to save us and rescue us from our sins. Jesus is the anti-legalist. He's the opposite of the legalist, and he doesn't come down harder on anyone more than the legalists, because he won't have it. Because by the law, no one is righteous. We are made righteous and holy and perfect only by the forgiveness of all of our sins, which comes to us through the same Jesus Christ our Lord.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
All right, we're back, and we're still on the line with Pastor Jordan from Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. Pastor Jordan, we've been looking at some of the gospel readings from the season of Lent, and the next one comes from Luke chapter 13, beginning with the first verse. And this is a very well-known passage because apparently what happened, there was an instance in which Pilate had killed Galileans and had their blood mixed with the sacrifices of the Jews. And then this question was brought to Jesus, what about this? And Jesus says this: do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 of whom in the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, that were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, this is such a huge verse, passage, because this question comes up even in our time constantly. And I suppose it probably came up during the Paradise Fires. Why did this happen to us? Is it because that the people of Paradise were worse sinners than everyone else?
Good question, and it comes up constantly. What's the point of Jesus? He's saying, you know what? Nobody's a worse sinner than anybody else. We're all in the same boat together. We've all sinned. But the point is, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, the question there is, what does he mean by that? Does he mean a physical perish, that, you know, a pilot's going to take them out, or a tower is going to fall on them? I think he's getting at something deeper there, and I think he ties that in with John 3:16, where it says, should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's talking about eternal perishing, eternal death, and his whole point is, he's calling people to repent of their sins, and that's the whole point of Lent. Lent is a calling of God for us to repent of our sins, to turn from our sins, and to have the forgiveness in Christ, and then to walk in his ways. So when what Jesus was doing there in Luke 13, and he was continually doing this, and that whole account ends with this parable of the fig tree that didn't bear fruit. So what he's saying is, listen, Jerusalem, Jewish people, I am one of you. I am the Son of God. I am a Jew. I am coming to be your Messiah, the Anointed One. And you're stubbornly resisting. You're not repenting of your sins. And you're stubbornly resistant, resisting the Holy Spirit. So that's an important point for all of us to realize that even today, are we still called upon to repent? And the answer is yes. Do Christians need to repent of their sins? Yes, we continually live in repentance. And repentance just means you confess your sins, you have sorrow over them, but that you also receive the forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Because otherwise, if all you do is sorrow and feel bad about it, you're going to die in unbelief. But God doesn't want that. He doesn't want anybody to perish. God loves us, and that's why he sent his Son.
I think you're exactly right. In the same passage, right after what I read, it says this, Jesus is still speaking, a man had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard and came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even... why even use up the ground? And this is a reminder, as we live about our lives and we live in impenitence and thinking that I don't really need to repent of any sins, what we're forgetting about there is a God who is holy and righteous, and he makes these demands of us. So we're again still focused on ourselves. Is this a reminder that we need to bring, obviously, to the world, because the world is living in its own fleshly desires and not even thinking about a holy and righteous God?
Yeah, because even the world wants to define righteousness and holiness, and it wants to redefine what is sin. I alluded to this in the previous segment, too. That which was traditionally known as sinful because of what the Word of God teaches is now regarded as, you know, good and useful and part of being diverse and progressive and, you know, being tolerant. And, you know, you look at this horror that's going on in the United States of America right now with the liberals in Congress and liberal leadership in many ways regarding abortion, you know, right up to the time of birth, and then we can't even protect, you know, the babies born after a botched abortion. I mean, this is just, you know, really horrific in many ways, and we have to stand up against that and say this is a sin against God, it's a sin against his word, it's a sin against people, and we just should not tolerate this at all. We have to stand up for it. Sometimes we wait until it's too late to do that. As Christians, we should be doing this all the time. But the whole point of Jesus was he talked about worse sinners than others. Well, here's the point. All of us are sinful and always in need of repentance. It's not just those bad sinners out there. And sometimes when I preach a sermon and I take on some of these issues that are involved in the political sphere, like abortion or homosexuality or whatever it is, I have sometimes people say, that was really good, Pastor. You let them have it. And I go, wait a second. I didn't let them have it. I'm preaching to you. I'm not preaching to some vague, nebulous people out there in Neverland. I'm preaching to all of us, and the call of Jesus is to every follower in the church and to all people to repent. And Christians need to repent. Unbelievers need to repent, because without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins and life in Christ.
The season of Lent, though, engages us in these various texts which call us to repentance. It culminates, and this is why it's so masterfully and beautifully arranged, it culminates not in a looking of ourselves, but it culminates finally in Jesus, who is betrayed, arrested, scourged, crucified, and then, of course, on Easter Sunday, we have the resurrection of Jesus. So as the church throughout history has put together or practiced these seasons of Lent, they really got it right when you see that the point of repentance isn't to, again, make us to look at ourselves and to say, you know, I can do better than this. I'm gonna fix my life. I'm gonna modify my behavior and get it right from here on out. It calls us to repentance, to be sure, but it focuses our attention on the Jesus who gave up everything for us. And with just 3 or 4 minutes left, is that finally where Lent is pointing us in the end?
Yeah, because look, sometimes we get this idea, we go to church and the pastor simply tells us to clean up our act, right? That's how we see it. You know, clean up your act, get back to church, you know, give up these vices, etc. But the gradual from Hebrews chapter 12, and this is in our liturgy, where we have this little bridge, it's called the gradual, it's a transition from the Old Testament to the epistle reading, comes from Hebrews 12, and it says, "O come, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So the admonition there is to fix your eyes on Jesus, not upon yourself. Our call is not to clean up your act, but it's to turn from your sin. Now, when you confess your sin, when you repent and you receive forgiveness in Christ, of course you amend your sinful life. You don't want to go back to those sins. But the whole point is, you and I are going to struggle with this every day of our lives, and when will we no longer have a need for Jesus Christ? And I think this is a lot of the problem with Joel Osteen and people like that, who are telling people, oh, you already know about Jesus, but I'm just here to help you improve your life. Well, wait a second. Jesus did not come to help you improve your life. He came to save you from your sins. And you need that continuous forgiveness of sins and grace that he offers in the Holy Supper of his body and blood, returning to your baptism every day, hearing the gospel. And that's what it means to live in repentance, not focusing on yourself, but focusing on Jesus. That's the intent of Lent. That's the focus of Lent. And that's why we proceed with the blessed 40 days of Lent as well. But you have to understand, we do this all the time. But it is kind of a special season, and we kind of need these special times. And so I pray many blessings upon you and Faith Lutheran Church and Christians throughout the world, that we would take Lent seriously, that we would restore it to its rightful place if it's been neglected, and that we would utilize this time to really focus on Christ and receive great blessings from him as we prepare to celebrate the resurrection. Because, again, without the preparation, Easter really means nothing. So thank God for Lent.
With just about 30 seconds, can you tell us a little bit about Redeemer Lutheran Church in Chico, California?
Sure. We're a congregation of about 100 gathered on Sundays. We conduct a campus ministry to California State University at Chico and Butte College. We have a number of retirement homes here in Chico. I believe I have about 25 homebound people that I visit right now. And so we have enough to keep us very busy here. We stay with the traditional liturgy of our church and hymnody. We have law and gospel preaching, and we would welcome anybody who's listening to make a referral or to attend our church, because you will be accepted with open arms in the name of Jesus, and we will love you enough to tell you the truth of God's holy word and proclaim Jesus to you so you might share in his wonderful treasures.
Excellent. We've been talking with Pastor Don Jordan. He's pastor of Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. Great work, Pastor. Thank you very much for coming on.
Thanks, Pastor Gagline, and blessings to you and everybody else in Oregon.
And you as well. Well, as this season of Lent approaches, I think it's a wonderful reminder to refocus ourselves a little bit, to look at our lives and to ask the question, do I actually ever pause to wonder what my life looks like in light of God's Word? And if we're measuring that on the basis of God's commands, that's a frightful analysis. That's a frightful diagnostic, because we would find that we fail to live in alignment with God's word. But if we look at that question in terms of God's promises, what does God promise of me? Well, he promises the forgiveness of sins because Jesus died for me, and he died for you, and he has reconciled you to himself. Thanks for listening to Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.